So let's begin with the word of prayer together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself to enter into relationship with you. Father, we thank you that you have called us to proclaim the gospel to the world, both in word and deed. And Father, we also thank you that you have gifted us and called us individually to vocations or ministries within the body of Christ. And so, Father, as you have called us, we pray that you might instruct us through this passage in Ezekiel, where you called him, that through this we might gain a better understanding of what you expect of us as we serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're finishing off on the call of Ezekiel. 3 weeks ago, we dealt with chapter 1, which is part of the call narrative. Chapters 1 through 3 is Ezekiel's call to the prophetic ministry. And that's how the whole book begins, with this very personal experience that Ezekiel has as God commissions him to be a prophet or a messenger to speak forth the word of God for him. And the normal prophetic way of beginning a message was, "Thus says the Lord." And that's how, you know, God doesn't specifically say, "I'm calling you to be a prophet." He simply says, "Go speak to the Israelites and say, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And so Ezekiel knew what that meant. He was to be a prophet. And we're going to move on to chapters 2 and 3, to actually the rest of it. And realizing that the passage in Ezekiel fits very much the literary genre of a commissioning or a call by God. And it follows a pattern not just of a call to prophetic ministry, but other various specific calls upon God. And we could mention Moses' call to actually deliver the people out of Egypt, and it follows the same literary pattern. Gideon's call in the book of Judges to be a deliverer for the people. Isaiah's call, or recommissioning, in Isaiah chapter 6, where he is called to be a prophet. And then you have a similar thing in Jeremiah chapter 1, where Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. But there are other calls or commissionings by God in the Old Testament. For example, even though it's a narrative and a much longer narrative form, when God calls Saul to be the first king, it has many of these same elements to it as well. And so there is a literary genre, not only known from the Bible, but from other ancient Near Eastern literature as well, that you follow a typical pattern when you tell your story of how God called you to do the task. And it normally begins with some type of revelation of God. And we commented before, I think, with Moses. What did Moses see? The burning bush. Yeah, Gideon, the angel of the Lord, appears to Gideon. What about Isaiah chapter 6 and his commissioning? He too sees the Lord seated on the throne. And so they all begin with some type of revelation. As I mentioned, it's kind of like a job interview. In other words, you're going to be working for somebody, and the person that you're going to be working for kind of says, "Okay, I'm going to show you who you're working for." Okay, and that's what God kind of does. God reveals himself, and the person knows, okay, yeah, I'm going to be working for God. This is his character's qualities of whom I'm going to be working for. And it then follows the other main part of a call narrative is that of the commissioning, where God calls or commissions the person to do the task. And it uses stereotypical language at times. For example, the terms go. God says, "Go to something," or go and do this, or "I appoint you," or "I send you to a certain people." Usually he tells them what he's sending them to. Okay, so for Moses, it's, you know, "Go and deliver my people out of Egypt," okay, as well as Frequently there's a summary of the task involved as well. So those are the two kind of key components of a call narrative, and we'll see that in Ezekiel. But there are oftentimes many attached motifs to the call. And one of them is God tells the person, this is not going to be an easy task. In fact, you're going to have a hard time doing this. You know, so, you know, God's really encouraging. You know, I'm sending you to do this, and it's going to be really hard. It's not going to be easy at all. And in light of that, God then frequently gives a sense of reassurance. Okay, yeah, the task is going to be hard and difficult, but I'm reassuring you that I am there with you, and that the whole, yeah, repeated phrase oftentimes, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the people that you're going to. Or God reassures through an expression of his divine presence, I will be with you. And need to realize that in the Old Testament, when God says, I will be with you, that is probably the greatest promise which God can give to a person. It doesn't just kind of mean, well, I'm with you, kind of walking alongside of you. Or we even sing the hymn talking about God before me, God behind me, God beside me. God with us is far more than that. When God says, I will be with you, what he really means is, I am there empowering you to carry out the task. So it's not just God's walking alongside of us as we do it. Now, he is the one giving us the ability to do it. In fact, it's often lost in translation, but when Moses complains and says, well, I can't speak too well, when God tells him to go to Pharaoh, the literal Hebrew response of God is, I will be with your mouth. That's the literal translation, which means God says, I'm giving you the ability to speak. So it's not just, I'm with you, giving you that power, empowering you to do that. excuse me, we see the same thing in when Jesus commissions us as the church. You know, he tells us to go make disciples. And what does Jesus promise? I will be with you until the end of the age. In other words, it's not, and again, that's not just, well, Jesus is kind of here in the room with us. No, Jesus is saying as well, in light of the task of evangelizing the whole world, that's an enormous, horrendous, almost virtually impossible task from a human standpoint. And Jesus says, I am there empowering you to carry out this task.
Working through you.
Working through you, working in you.
Yes.
Yeah. Giving you the ability to do it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's a... So, if you ever... You know, I know sometimes when we pray, we really don't know how to pray specifically for a person, and so we just kind of pray, well, may God be with you. You need to realize that's probably the most powerful prayer that we can pray for another person, asking God's presence to be with them. Okay. Anyway, that was kind of a sidetrack. But anyway, but that's he talks about fortifying the prophet. So, in light of the difficulty of the task, God says, "Don't worry about that. It's going to be hard." But I'm there empowering you, giving you the ability. I will strengthen you. I will fortify you against the attacks that come. Frequently, there's also some type of warning related to it. In other words, the person is kind of maybe recoiling a little bit from the task because of the difficulty of it, or their perceived inability to do it. God does give a sense of warning. You need to do it otherwise. So that the prophet or anybody who's called really is under a sense of divine compulsion they really don't have a choice when God calls. Okay. Frequently also, because of the difficulty of the task, the person raises an objection or expresses reluctance to do it. Think of the Moses narrative. What does Moses say when God says, go, you know, free my people from the Egyptians? How does Moses respond? What does he say?
Slow of speech.
One thing is, he says, I'm slow of speech. To which God responds, I will be with your mouth. I will give you the ability to speak. What else does Moses say? Actually, if you...
Pardon?
Someone else.
Got a brother?
Yeah. Can't you send somebody else? Right. That's at which God gets a little upset with him. Because that's in... If you go back and read Exodus 3 and 4, there are like five different objections on the part of Moses, as God calls him. I mean, Moses is really wanting to do this, right? you know, he says, well, okay, what if they don't believe me? You know, and how am I to show them that it was really you that appeared to me? You know, rather than just me out here eating some magic mushrooms. Yeah, and I'm slow of speech. I can't speak well. And then finally, he basically kind of says, well, I really don't want to go. Can you send somebody else? Moses, this great hero of faith, is extremely reluctant to go. Okay. And with Moses, it is, he just really doesn't want to do this. But for each of them, God responds by giving a sense of reassurance in some way. Or he equips them. He does some kind of preparatory equipping. So what does God do for Moses when he objects? Well, how am I going to... Well, they won't believe that it's you, and they won't believe that you sent me. What does God give to him as kind of helping to prepare him? What does Moses have in his hand? What does God tell him to do? Throw it down, and what happens? It turns into a snake. And we need to realize this is really for Moses. To show to Moses, yeah, it is really me, and I am with you, and I can do these miraculous things. So he gives him the sign, and oftentimes there is kind of these confirming signs as well. The sign of the staff, also the sign of his hand, put your hand in, he pulls it out, it's all skin diseased, he puts it back in, and it's healed. To me, those are pretty powerful, miraculous signs to convince him that this really is Yahweh God who's calling him. And he gives him another one for the people as well. He says, when you get there, you can take the water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and it will turn to blood. So, in light of the objection, God does everything possible to reassure the person that he is sending. And so very, very typical of that. And as we move to the book of Ezekiel, we find it follows this same type of pattern and elements in Ezekiel that we talked chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2 is this revelation of God. Then moves into the commissioning in chapter 2 that God gives him the commission to go, and we'll go through the text in just a second, but what is interesting in Ezekiel is that most of the elements are there except the objection. There is no objection on the part of Ezekiel, but it seems like God has to repeat this basically kind of 2 to 3 times for Ezekiel to get it. Okay, and that's what's interesting about the Ezekiel text. It goes through the sequence of the commissioning, the difficulty of the task. He reassures him. He warns him to be faithful. He gives this preparatory equipping. But then it goes back and starts all over again as God kind of commissions him again, talks about the difficulty of the task, reassures him again, warns him that he needs to carry through. And it's almost like he still hasn't quite got it, so God goes through it again and commissions him again, finally with, finally it ends with his reaction to it. And still, like, at the end, he goes back to the exiles, and he sits there dumbfounded for 7 days. And then, starting in 3:16, God comes back to him after 7 days and goes through this again, telling him. And so I'm not sure if Ezekiel is just thick-headed and doesn't get it, or what it is with Ezekiel that God has to repeat this over and over again.
Kind of just like us.
Yeah, right. True.
But there remains a caveat, and whether that caveat is simply in our imagination and experience, and it's in Hebrews that it gets laid up, and some were sawn asunder. So these are all the things that God is going to do, and yet you remember, because of experience and the experience of others, that sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Sometimes those die. And then the question is, so what is the end then? The Old Testament doesn't seem to have this sort of... Like, the New Testament, it's all about, well, okay, if that's what happens, there's a better life coming. That seems to be much weaker in the Old Testament. So if it doesn't work out, where am I?
Yeah, I think I'm understanding your question. Very much there is a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, God has not yet revealed the fullness of life after death and what happens after one dies and that type of thing. That revelation from God comes later on, so it's fully affirmed in the New Testament that after we die, there is a sense of judgment,
right,
and there's a good place for those who are righteous to go to, a bad place for those who are not righteous to go to, which they don't have that concept. And so the Old Testament is very much here and now oriented. In other words, the focus is on how we live our lives here and now, and God blessing us in the here and now. And so the thing for somebody like being called a prophet is that their expectation is, if I don't carry out this task, I'm going to receive the consequences here in this life in some way.
But if I do,
I'll be sawn in half.
If I do, and I'm killed as a result of it, is that a better end? Because I don't know what's beyond. I guess that's my problem with the question of reassurance. Because experience says some are sawn asunder.
Yeah. Which, it's probably referring to Isaiah, prophet Isaiah. The reassurance is God saying, I am giving you the ability to carry out the task. God never gives any sense of success of what the prophet does, in the sense that, you know, people are going to believe you, you know, you're going to have a big following, you're going to start a mega church type thing. God never gives that kind of reassurance. The reassurance which God is giving is, I am going to give you the ability to do this. And I think, oftentimes we get caught up in in the concept that my reward comes in heaven after I die. And we kind of forget that their perspective was, my reward will come from my faithfulness to God and my relationship with God here and now. And so that's kind of where their focus would have been. Yeah. Yeah.
I always think of it in terms of the overarching idea that tell us the purpose, that our purpose is to glorify God. So that's the end result, not our reward necessarily.
Yeah, that's a good way to express it. Yeah. In other words, the reward is in doing what God has called us to do. As opposed to focus on, well, what do I get out of it? The focus really is, what will God get out of my doing what he has called me to do? So, kind of looking at, and I'm combining sentences repeated some two or three times. In other words, simply note, his commissioning. He said to me, and I've translated here as human, for most translations are son of man. Son of man is simply a way of emphasizing you're human. Okay, it's in a nice way, it's God also putting Ezekiel into his proper place. Because chapter 1, what has Ezekiel just seen? He has seen the glory of God. He's seen the heavenly beings that are there. And in contrast to that, God kind of reminds him, Ezekiel, you're not part of this spiritual stuff of the vision in chapter 1. You are a human. And so he said, and that's the frequent terminology. The terminology son of man then gets taken over by Daniel, in one of Daniel's visions, where he sees someone like the Son of Man, which then gets translated into intertestamental time period, the title Son of Man becomes a symbol of, or a title actually, for kind of a good way, a hybrid human-divine being, okay, which is then one of the common terms for Jesus in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the Son of Man is carrying that other interpretation of Son of Man, that which we would refer to as the Incarnation, fully God and fully man. And so the term Son of Man shifts meanings theologically as you move through the Old Testament. So when Ezekiel's called Son of Man, it's not equating him with Jesus or anything like that. He's simply just kind of human, okay? And note the phraseology. I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to rebellious people that have rebelled against me. There and their fathers have transgressed against me, even until this day, and the children are stubborn and stiff-hearted. Now, isn't that a great, great encouragement in your job? I'm sending you to a bunch of rebellious people. They've been rebellious for a long time, and they're stubborn, and they're stiff-hearted. But I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. In other words, I'm sending you as a prophet. Oh, and as for them, whether they listen or whether they refrain from listening, oh, by the way, they're a rebellious house. Whether they listen or not, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. In other words, once he speaks, they become accountable as to how they respond to the divine message. And again, he repeats it, go to the house, speak my words to them, come to the exile, and you shall speak to them, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, whether they listen or whether they refrain from listening. That's how God commissions Ezekiel. Okay? It says, go be a prophet. Okay? And again, he emphasizes more the difficulty of the task, really, than anything else. You know, mentioned, there are rebellious people that have rebelled against me. Mentions it a couple of times. And as he repeats it in 3, 5 to 7, note what how encouraging God is to Ezekiel. He says, essentially saying, I'm sending you to people which, you know, if I sent you to a foreign people who spoke a different language and you spoke to them and they couldn't even understand you, you would be received better than you're going to be received by the Israelites or the Judahites to whom I am sending you that can actually understand your words. That's, you know, now that's really encouraging. You know, if I sent you over to the Moabites who don't speak Hebrew, and they can't understand a word you're saying, you'll have a better reception there. Yeah, the encouragement of God. By the way, I noticed somebody taking a picture of this, which is fine. All of the PowerPoints that I'm doing are posted on the website along with the audios of the Sunday school class. So if you actually want the PowerPoints and that, just go onto the website in a couple of days and it'll all be on there. So, okay.
First Baptist website?
Pardon?
You mean First Baptist website?
No.
Our own website?
They're on the website, the church website.
Okay.
Someplace on the church website, the audios and all the PowerPoints.
It's easy to find.
Yeah. So, yeah. Church website.
I'm being recorded.
Okay. So, in light of that, the task isn't going to be easy. I gives the reassurance. Do not be afraid of them and of their words. Do not be afraid. And then he encourages him, you know, they're rebels and briars, or some translate, thistles and thorns. You know, it's like you're sitting in the midst of a thistle patch. That's what it's going to be like. And not only that, they're going to be like scorpions to you. Okay. And of their words, don't be afraid. Of their appearances, do not be terrified. Oh, by the way, they're a rebellious house. And you will speak my words to them, whether they listen or whether they refrain from listening, for rebellious are they. Okay? So he tells him, don't be afraid, even in light of the difficulty of the task. But then he also says, okay, you know, here the house of Israel, they're not willing to listen to you. Why? Because they don't listen to me. Okay? For the house of Israel are, and they have hardness of forehead and stiff of heart are they. So God says, okay, behold, I will make your face hardness corresponding to their faces, and your forehead hard corresponding to their forehead. As diamond is harder than flint, I have given or made your forehead. In other words, what God is saying, as you butt heads with them, I'm going to make your head harder than their head. In other words, as you butt heads, they're not going to be able to hurt you because I am the one who is fortifying you. Okay? And by the way, you know, do not be afraid of them. Do not be terrified by their faces. Oh, by the way, did I mention that they are a rebellious house? So God, one of the things I think that we can take from this is that sometimes I think we have the misconception that when God calls us to do a task, it's going to be easy or it's going to go well. Or that from a human standpoint, we will have success. God calls somebody to plant a church. What is the expectation? That it's going to go really well and the church that they plant is going to become a large church in a very short time. Right? Isn't that kind of our expectation? Or somebody goes off to the mission field. What is the expectation? That people are going to respond openly to the gospel and they're going to have this fantastic ministry which will grow very quickly. I think we have to get over that misconception. That the reality is when God calls us to do things for him, sometimes, maybe oftentimes, it's not going to be well received, even by those with whom it should be. Then when God calls us specifically to ministry tasks, like he calls Ezekiel to be a prophet, it's going to be a hard road at times. I spent a number of years teaching at the seminary level, training people for ministry. And, you know, some less than 20 years, from when I was teaching there now, the list of people who left seminary and went into ministry, the number of those people who are no longer in active ministry, it's a long list, okay? And the main reason a lot of them aren't in ministry is because of the difficulties which they encountered, not from people outside of the church, but from the people within the church. And they're no longer in ministry. That I had one seminary student come back a few years after he had graduated from seminary, and he was talking about some of the situations in his church, of some of the conflicts that were going on and some of the stuff that people were doing to him personally. And he made the comment, he says, I wish in seminary you would have trained us or informed us more about that kind of thing. And I said, and maybe that's something that we should do in seminary. As profs, we should stab you in the back. We should speak badly about you behind your backs. And we should cultivate that kind of thing so as to prepare you for going into the church. kind of jokingly, obviously I was joking, but that's the reality of it. The tasks and ministries which God has called us to are not necessarily going to be easy. In fact, if you're familiar with Charlie Brown, Peanuts, Linus is saying to Charlie Brown, when I grow up, I think I'll be a great prophet. I'll speak profound truths, but no one will listen to me. If you know ahead of time that no one is going to listen to you, why speak? This could be Ezekiel, right? And he says, we prophets are very stubborn. And I think that's kind of the perspective that we have to have at times when we're called. We have to be stubborn in the sense of carrying out the ministry that God has called us to, even in light of the opposition. In fact, what does Jesus say that we will expect when we go into the ministry which he has called us to? And we've obviously been blessed in North America that we don't feel the opposition oftentimes, although it is increasing that the society in which we are living is becoming it's post-Christian at this point, and it is moving more toward being anti-Christian. And I think we need to be preparing ourselves for that in North America, that as we stand up for the gospel, we will receive opposition. And even maybe direct persecution. But, you know, Jesus says, it's interesting that when God says to Ezekiel, he says, they're not going to listen to you. Why? Because they don't listen to me. That's what God says to him. What does Jesus say? When almost an identical thing to us as his followers. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. In other words, as we are proclaiming the gospel and in ministry, our mindset really needs to be what we are saying is completely antithetical to what the world wants to hear. The world's not going to love us. The world is going to hate us. Now, those are Jesus' words, not mine. But that's not our attitude, is it? We just kind of say, well, if I'm presenting the gospel, people are going to flock to the gospel because they want to hear about the love of God in their lives. Quite honestly, the full incarnation of God's love was in Jesus Christ, and what did they do to Jesus? They killed him. That's how the world responds to even the love of God as it is expressed to them. And why should we expect the response to be any different today? Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. In other words, yeah, some people will respond. But not everybody is going to respond. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us, right?
Yeah. I'm just thinking about this past this week as he's reflecting on John, and it strikes me that you don't even have to like overtly proclaim the gospel.
Right.
Just being a person of integrity in this society,
yes,
brings down grief on your head.
Yes.
If in any kind of organization, whether it's in the church or in our business world or other organizations, any place where there's a hierarchy of power,
yes,
and you speak truth or act with integrity, you're persecuted. And I used to think that this was just about like being specifically Christian, but I think it's just more pervasive.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
Yeah.
But yeah, our whole secular world business culture, how do you get ahead? You cut corners, you lie, you cheat, you sleep with the right people. And if a Christian is in that context, unwilling to do that, persecution may simply come through not advancing in the company.
I did want to ask, just go back to that threefold call that you were talking about, the three that he has to that God repeats three times. It really strikes me that there's a progression of imagery through those three. That the first one is talking about the nation paired up with this image of scorpions and briars. Mm-hmm. That seems to be about the wilderness and the call to being, you know, having a land. And then then he has the scroll, which, you know, brings in the idea of the word, the covenant, the law. And then he talks about language. And these people they understand your language. So that seems to be all bound up with Moses and the giving of the law. And then the final section, there's this, first it starts with the image of the temple again, you know, with mm-hmm. the wheels and the wings and
right.
all that imagery that we're
yeah.
introduced to. And then the talk shifts to about blood, you know, the temple and blood and sacrifice and a stumbling block, you know, which I think also mm-hmm. goes back to the imagery of the temple. So you've rejected, these people have rejected God in the way that he's given them land, in the way that he's given them the word, in the way that he's given them the temple and the sacrificial system.
Mm-hmm.
So it's quite comprehensive, I think, the way he's moved
yeah.
through those three.
Yeah, I really haven't thought a lot about that. I'll have to think about that a little bit more. Yeah. So thank you. Yeah.
I just want to say that while what you're saying is just spot on, and I think we need to hear it, there is a verse, John 15:8, that somehow requires some tension here. At least it's a challenge to me. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So it seems like the proof of being a disciple of Jesus is some kind of fruit bearing as well. in the midst of this reaction that, that Jesus pointed to, will be hated by all for my name's sake. And so, but so somehow, though, a disciple faithful ought to expect some fruit. Now, that his character or more disciples?
To me, that would be the question. What is the fruit that Jesus is talking about? Is it fruit in the sense of results, or is it fruit in the sense of character development? And so Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Because to me, in all of the prophetic messages, because of the there is the objection, and God says, I will help you to carry out the task. Yes, to a degree, there is an expectation of some kind of result. So with Moses, when he tells him, go free the people out of Egypt, he expects the fruit to be actually freeing the people out of Egypt. And I think he does expect some people will respond to the prophetic message. It's not that everybody's going to reject it. There will be some response, positive response to the message. And I think the issue, though, becomes the fruit may not be... In other words, we respect a whole bunch of positive responses, and the fruit may be a much smaller response than what we would like to see as a human. Thinking also of Jeremiah, who's prophesying at the same time as Ezekiel in Jerusalem. And, you know, look at the persecution which Jeremiah goes through. He's actually called a traitor, saying, because you're saying surrender to the Babylonians, you've now gone to the Babylonian side. And just the physical persecution which he goes through, and yet he does have some followers. He's got Baruch, who's a scribe. He's got a few others that are mentioned who pull him out of the miry pit when he's thrown into the pit. But he does have some followers. And I think for both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the proof is in the fact that their books are preserved as part of our scripture. Somebody believed them and preserved their words for the future generations. So, yes, it's not that there won't be any results, but, even Jesus' statement, that there are two ways. There's the broad way where there's a whole bunch of people. There's the narrow way, and there are people on the narrow way, but it's a much smaller group than what's on the other way. And I think maybe that's kind of the analogy which we need to expect. For example, if somebody's called to Muslim ministry, realize some people have spent years and years and decades in Muslim ministry and never seen a convert. But it doesn't mean there's no fruit, because they've been planting seed, which may take root and come out long after they're gone. So maybe part of the fruit is seed planting, which we never see the results actually of it. Now I got to get back to where I was. The other thing which kind of want to emphasize in the call narrative about Ezekiel is he does give him a sense of warning. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. A even greater warning comes 7 days later when he kind of recommissions him once again and goes through the whole dynamic of a prophet is like a watchman who's on the wall. When they see the enemy coming, it is the watchman's responsibility to proclaim the message. Whether the people respond appropriately or not, the watchman's responsibility is to warn the people of the impending danger. And so the prophetic task is likened to being a watchman on the wall. The responsibility of the watchman is to proclaim the impending danger, not whether the people, success is not whether the people listen or not. Success is carrying out your task and warning the people. And he says, if you don't warn the people, I'm holding you accountable for it. So a greater sense of warning comes later on in the second kind of calling of commissioning of Ezekiel. But then God does give him this preparatory equipping for this. This really, really strange thing. He says, I'm sending you to the Israelites. You must speak my words to them. He says, then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and in it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, what is before you? Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. He gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And he then said to me, son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. This kind of sense of preparatory equipping, and later on he kind of explains it. He says, son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your people and speak to them. This whole dynamic that for the prophet to speak the word of God, the prophet must have first eaten the word of God. He must have ingested and digested the word of God into his own personal life before he regurgitates the word to the people. This whole dynamic of being a prophet, and I think this carries through into our Christian lives as well. Before we do things for Christ, that has to be made part and parcel of our own personal lives. In other words, for the prophet, there was not to be any kind of dichotomy. There was not to be any inconsistency between what the prophet said as the word of God and how the prophet personally lived. There's to be a full congruency that the prophet is first himself living out the word of God, which he then proclaims. You know, in our contemporary culture, we've seen that so many times. Somebody is there preaching the word of God, and we find out, oh, on the side, they've been unfaithful to their wife, whatever. In other words, that inconsistency. And what is a normal response to that kind of inconsistency between what you preach and what you say? What is the kind of the external response to that?
Well, it's hypocrisy, and you just ignore it.
Exactly. Exactly.
And you reject the message.
And reject the message.
And worse, you oppose the message.
Yeah. And so for the prophet, God is saying that word has to be, you have to intake it into your life. It has to be part of you before you, so that in full integrity you are speaking forth that word. That there's integrity between what you say and how you are personally living. And so it is, he does preface this, do not be rebellious like the house of Israel, and then he sees and takes and eats the scroll. And what is interesting, that concept, it's the concept, you are what you eat. Right? What we intake into our lives is what comes out of our lives. And if we are intaking the word of God, then that will naturally be what is coming out of our lives. But it's interesting that the imagery, again, need to understand Ezekiel. This is all in the context of a vision that he's having. It's not that he literally eats a scroll. It's in a vision which he does this. Similarly, the prophet Jeremiah refers to a very similar type experience. You know, in chapter 1, it says, "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, I have put my words in your mouth." Okay? And when Jeremiah in chapter 15 later recounts this experience, he says, "When your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and heart's delight." So that Jeremiah had some type of similar experience to Ezekiel, that this whole dynamic of the Word of God being within him. And what is interesting, this actually simply goes back to the basic command of the covenant relationship and the commands of law. In Deuteronomy 6:6, which is part of what's referred to as the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," he says, "These commands that I give you today are to be" where? On your heart. They are to be internalized. So it's not just something for the prophets, that they are to internalize the Word of God so that as they speak it, you know, it is coming out in integrity. That's something which he expects of every last follower, that we are to internalize the Word of God so that once it's internalized, we externally live it out that way. And it just dawned on me, oftentimes when I talk about this, what I do is I actually give out fruit roll-ups. Because fruit roll-ups are kind of like scrolls. And you eat it to illustrate this. But that's kind of what Ezekiel is experiencing. He's given this scroll and he's told to eat it. And as he eats it, it's sweetness to him. But remember the context. As he speaks it out, these are words of judgment, accusation against the people. The words which he speaks don't come out as sweet to them, but they are sweet to him because he is being faithful and living out the words which he is intending into his life. So, yeah. Any comments to that about that dynamic? But I think it's true for absolutely every one of us. People around us will only listen to our witness for Christ if they see an integrity in our lives that we are living what we preach. That's the bottom line.
The one verse, just to back a little bit, where he says, "Go now to your people and speak to them." He doesn't say go now to the people, but he makes him integral. I mean, this is where I think we tend to have something of a problem, that the people who are outside the faith are no longer seen as our people, but as a different people. And I think we have a fundamental problem there.
But on the other side of it, it's very interesting. God does not say, "Go and speak to my people."
Mm-hmm.
To a degree, God distances himself because they are God's people. They're his covenant people. But he has distanced himself from it in a little sense because of the rebelliousness and their lack of listening to God. So, because it's interesting, if you look at what does God say to Moses, he doesn't say, "Go free your people." God says to him, "Go free my people from Egypt." And you compare this with what God says to Moses, and you recognize, God is kind of stepping back. Yeah, go talk to your people. almost as if God is disowning them to a degree. but you're looking at it from the other side, that they are his people, they're not just the people. Yeah.
Your call for a life of integrity reminds me of a great line I heard yesterday from Pastor Richard over at the camp that the church has going on right now. He told of a man who said that he hoped to have written on his tombstone, "He was often mistaken for Jesus."
Yeah.
Mr. Bonhoeffer would be a modern example of all this lesson.
Yeah.
Live your life so others will question their unbelief in Jesus.
Yeah. When I was in seminary, teaching at seminary, at one point there was a fairly new seminary student who came in. And he told us as professors, he said, "I want to see Jesus in your life." Mm-hmm. Which was a real challenge to us, of saying, you know, it's not, he wanted to see, you know, he wanted to see the way in which we live, the way in which we talk, that Jesus was being exemplified in that. And some of the professors reacted a little negatively to that, but I took it as that, no, that's a real valid challenge, which goes along with that same statement.
But like the prophet's experience, there's still no guarantee that they will listen, no matter if you are living Jesus.
No.
And especially today, you know?
Yeah.
That really upsets people.
Life of integrity that Tim was talking about. If you live with integrity, that becomes a problem.
And so we start questioning our message and saying, well, maybe our message is too harsh.
Right.
Maybe we should change it a bit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, I mean, I'm speaking personally my own opinion. The Western Church in North America has so compromised the gospel to make it seeker-friendly. But sometimes I think we've lost the gospel. Yeah, we want it to be seeker-friendly, right? And, yeah, maybe we should just go back to living out the gospel message the way Christ preached it and taught it, and let the chips roll where they may, rather than our being so concerned about how other people are going to respond to it. And I don't mean to be I don't mean that we intentionally are being offensive with it. But just living with a greater sense of integrity and faithfulness, rather than trying to make it attractive.
I find it interesting that the new secular laws in Quebec, how little the church and the rest of Canada has had to say publicly about that kind of persecution. It's appalling.
Yeah. And even things like, you know, and I'm going to get political at this point, what is happening to the Kurds? Where is the church standing up and saying a political mistake was made by not protecting them? Because some of those Kurds are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Anyway, sorry to get political, but
you can't help it with a topic like this.
Yeah. There is one last thing to kind of think about. What is the purpose of recounting this? This is a very personal experience on the part of Ezekiel. It's his personal call to ministry. So why is it even recorded? Why does he make it public by telling other people about it? You know, isn't it enough that he's had the call and then he goes and does the task? I think we need to realize that it's recounted there because this is essentially his credentials. You know, the people are going, just like what Moses says, you know, when I go, they're not going to believe that you sent me. So what does he do? Well, he recounts the call narrative. So for Ezekiel and the other prophets as well, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, why do they recount their call? It is their credentials. So people say, well, this is just your message. They say, no, I was called by God, and here's how that happened. As well as the sense, the call narrative really does emphasize the prophet is under full compulsion to speak the word of God. They don't have any other choice but to speak it. And keep in mind, the word which Ezekiel is initially going to speak is doom and gloom. You're all going to be punished for your sins, and here's, by the way, how you have sinned. And God's going to bring punishment on you. And Ezekiel is speaking this message to family, to friends, to associates, to his fellow people. Not a message that they want to hear. This is not a way to win friends at all. Telling them all of their faults, and God's going to punish you. And so part of it is the prophet is saying, I'm not doing this because I want to do it. I'm doing it because God has called me to do it. And if I don't do it, I'm going to suffer the consequences. That there is a sense of being under divine compulsion to speak the word of God, whether the people like it or not. And so the people's issue becomes not with Ezekiel. The people's issue becomes with God, who sent him. Okay. Any other last comments or questions? Otherwise, I'll just close with a word of prayer. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we go out and live our lives as followers of you, Father, I pray that we are living those lives with full sense of integrity. That, Father, help us to keep in mind as we live our lives for you, the key issue is, am I living a life that is pleasing to you, not whether we are living a life that is pleasing to those around us. And so, Father, even throughout this week, maybe if there are areas in our lives where we need a greater sense of integrity, show us those things that we can more fully and faithfully follow you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.